Well, y'all want to start?
Yes.
Okay, we'll get started. All right, let me give you a little bit of a thumbnail. I'm not going to be here next week. I'm not sure what the Sunday school will be, but let me kind of wrap up today what I was talking about with respect to baptism. And the reason I picked that and the sacraments in general is that it's just been my experience over a quarter century of being in the ministry that most people in the Reformed tradition really don't know why we do what we do. They have an idea, and they're accustomed to it, and they're okay with it, but they really don't know the underpinnings of it, or if they were taught that, it was a long time ago. And, you know, it's always good to have a refresher as to, you know, why we do what we do. Especially in a church like this and the culture that we live in now, the evangelical culture is becoming more and more the minority, okay? You practice sacramental understanding between the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, most churches don't do that anymore. Although most churches historically did, it's becoming less and less the case in our culture. And so you might have some neighbors or some friends who say, you know, why do you do that? I've been asked that question all the time in the military, you know, say, why do you baptize babies? Where does that come from? Well, if you would ask that question in around 1800, everybody would have known the answer to that. But not anymore, okay? Things have shifted, things have changed. So I think it's good to have a refresher. Last week, we were just looking at why did the church take up baptism and do away with circumcision? Why does that become the rite of admission into the Church of Christ? And we looked at some reasons for that. You want to make me feel good and show me you remember? What were some reasons? Why is John the Baptist out at the Jordan? Tell me that. Why does he go out there? Why is he in the wilderness? I'm not feeling very good right now. Yes?
He was a priest, acting as a priest to cleanse the people who were repenting of their sin, harkening back to Leviticus and how they had to go outside the camp.
Right, exactly. Remember, in the old covenant, baptism's not new, right? The New Testament church didn't just invent this rite. Baptism has old covenant foundations, and it was used as a purification ritual all throughout the old covenant. The people of Israel were very familiar with baptism. Don't you think if John the Baptist, the prophet, the descendant of the prophet, Zechariah, he's only called the Baptist in hindsight, really. That was a nomenclature that came later on. But if he's out there doing this brand new ritual, do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others who showed up would have not said something about that? If he was just inventing baptism, they would have said, "What are you doing? Where in the world did this come from?" Of course they knew what he was doing. They were completely familiar with that. These were the purification rituals all throughout the Old Covenant. What book do we find them in? Say Leviticus. Leviticus, very good. Leviticus is where we find them. And you find them in chapter 11, 12, and 13 primarily, where they are talked about if you come into contact with unclean animals, talked about birth, ritual purification for a mother who had children or she had her menstruation cycle, what she had to do. And then you get into chapter 13, you get into leprosy. And what do you do when you have white showing through your skin, when you have a sore on your skin? If you had any of these things, if a woman was on her period, if you come into contact with an unclean animal, you could not go to a feast. Remember the woman who was hemorrhaging for years and years and years and touches the garment of Jesus? Okay. Well, what was her status in Israel because of that? She's an outcast. She could never go to a feast. That didn't mean a whole lot to us. It meant a whole lot to them. For her, she was a perpetual outcast because she was perpetually unclean and there was nothing she could do about it. She's so desperate, she reaches up to touch the garment of Jesus so that she can be healed from that, so she can go back to the feast and practice her faith. These are big deals, okay? So we don't need to take this for granted. When you start looking at the subject of baptism as a cleansing ritual, as a rite of admission into the Church of Christ, you need to understand how absolutely critical and important that is. And I'll say this. I know among Protestants, And there's some Protestant traditions that will say, well, baptism's really not necessary for salvation. I'm not so sure about that. I think it's so important that we observe the rite of baptism that to ignore it is to jeopardize your admission into the kingdom of God. That's how important it is. Now, we'll get into the thief on the cross and all that other stuff. Yeah, okay, there's going to be exceptions. But the general rule is, you better not ignore this because it's the commandment of God. You are unclean from an existential, empirical point of view in terms of the covenant people of God until you have undergone the rite of baptism. You are not a member of God's covenant people, period. Okay, so we don't need to diminish it either. In the Reformed tradition, it was certainly not diminished. In our tradition, it was always stressed, and there were great debates about it. The early reformers, every one of them, Calvin and Luther and Bullinger and Zwingli and others, none of them repudiated their Catholic baptism that they grew up with, and they caught a lot of flack for that because people were saying, well, the baptism of the Roman Church is absolutely defiling. It can't be accepted under any circumstances because they are reprobate and we're leaving that church and all that. And they said, no, we're not going to do that because this baptism was our rite of admission into the church. And until we can declare that the Roman Church is absolutely apostate, we will not submit to rebaptism. So huge debates, whether you agree with that or not. My point is that it was that important. Wouldn't it have been easy for them to go, oh yeah, it was the Roman Church, sure, I'll get baptized again, get these people off my back. They said no, because it was that important an issue. So we need to understand that too. So John the Baptist is not inventing something new. He's going back to the old covenant. And among the three things that I mentioned, just very broadly, between ceremonial uncleanness among animals, ritual uncleanness and childbirth and things like that, and leprosy, which of the three is the one that's the antecedent for John's? I'm going to make you answer this one. Which of those three? You got a 33% chance of being right.
What were our options again?
Your options are coming into contact with unclean animals or dead animals, things like that that are unclean, or ritualistic purification because of childbirth or because of leprosy.
Leprosy.
The only antecedent for what John was doing out there would have been a baptism for leprosy. Israel was spiritually unclean. That's why they go outside the camp, into the wilderness, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls of the great city of David, into the wilderness to get baptized so that they can be admitted to the new order of God's covenant people. He's calling for a baptism of repentance. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. And because the Messiah is coming, Israel, right now, you are dead. You are dry bones. You are about to blow away. Nothing good remains in you. So come out here and repent of your sins so that you can be admitted into the kingdom of God, into the new order itself. Again, very important principles for us to understand as far as where it is that this whole sacrament of baptism comes from. And what we believe in the Reformed tradition is that baptism is not simply an ordinance, although it is that, but it's more than that. It's a sealing ordinance, all right? It replaces circumcision. Now, why can't we circumcise anymore as a command? Fundamentally, what's the reason? I'm a little warm. Can I take this off? New Testament law, why? Old Testament law, why? Okay, animal, well, that. Keep going. What Christ do? Okay, yeah, we don't have any more bloody rituals. No more blood is to be shed, period. That's why we don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore, is because the blood has been shed. So we have no more bloody rites in the New Testament, bloody rituals. So because of that, we cannot continue circumcision. You can see that in the sermon this morning, all right, about how it is that the people of God were wrestling with what do we do with these Gentiles. And the Jews had one idea, and some Jews had one idea, and some Jews had other ideas about what to do with these new converts. But the point is that in the new covenant, baptism replaces circumcision as the rite of admission into the covenant people of God. All right, so I know I'm repeating what I said last week, but apparently I need to, because this is important for us to remember and to know as Reformed people. We do not have bloody rites anymore. The people of God are unclean. Baptism is the sign of the new order. John the Baptist is baptizing for repentance out in the wilderness, and you cannot enter into the holy city of David, whether it's the local church or the literal city of Jerusalem, wherever it is. You cannot enter into God's covenant people without it, period. And where there are exceptions, they should be extremely rare. But no one should say, well, yeah, I came to faith in Christ, but I'm just going to not worry about baptism. I'll get to that one day. Kind of like the Emperor Constantine. They had a very different view of baptism back in those days in the 4th century. The view of baptism in those days, namely because of church fathers like Tertullian and others, is that you only get only one baptism for the remission of sins, and every sin after baptism you're held accountable for. So, should you get baptized early or late in life?
Late.
And Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, literally. You talk about rolling the dice. He was baptized on his deathbed, but that was the belief back then. Unless you read like the intertestamental apocryphal book, The Shepherd of Hermas, you could have one sin after baptism. Okay? And because of that, Tertullian called that book The Shepherd of the Adulterers. Because if you can have one sin, why not go for it all, right? And you're still okay. So he didn't like that teaching at all. But the teaching back then was you don't get baptized unless you're ready to be sinless. You can only be washed of your sins once. Do we believe that? This means yes, this means no. Okay, say no. Okay, yes, all right. Baptism does not wash away our sins in the literal sense. The water doesn't do anything. It is an understanding that the Spirit of God attends the practice of baptism administered rightly, and that we are forgiven of our sins in Jesus, and we are cleansed with the waters of baptism. Okay, so that's where baptism comes from. And there's many other passages that we could go to in Colossians and 1 Peter and some others. We're not going to go there unless you really want to. But to suffice it to say, do you understand why baptism replaces circumcision and why baptism is being done the way it's being done under John the Baptist? Are we good? Okay, cool. All right, so let's talk about who are the recipients of baptism then. Who ought to be baptized? Because this is an ongoing debate. And let me just say for the record here, I have, you know, a very warped sense of humor. So, you know, when I say things that are like self-deprecating or sarcastic or whatever, just laugh, okay? I'm kind of like Jeb Bush. Please applaud. All right. Do y'all remember that during the campaign? He was speaking somewhere and he said something and nobody clapped. And he said, please clap. And everybody went. So just roll with me because that's just my personality. But let me just say this at the outset too. You know, I work for Third Millennium Ministries, and we were talking about this beforehand about what we don't do at Third Mill is we don't push idiosyncratic points of view in theology. We are all about seeing the gospel go into the world, and that there are ministers that are trained to teach that gospel, whether they are Baptist, whether they're Presbyterian, whether they're Reformed, whether they are Methodist, whatever it may be, non-denominational. And the way that we get that in is because we don't make an issue out of these other things on the front end, to be sure. There's teaching about it later on, but even then it doesn't take a definitive position, because if we did that, then we'd be cutting off our access. Do you understand why? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. It's important to note that. But we're in a Reformed church. This is a Reformed church, and so we need to talk about what's a Reformed view of these things. All right, so let's go back. We looked at it last time. Go to Genesis 17. So Abram is going to be called, not Abram anymore, but Abraham. Abram means father, big father. Abraham means even bigger father, great big father. He says in verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, first thing I want you to know about that is it's not gender specific. The covenant is established between Abram and his offspring, not his male offspring, even though that's where the sign goes. What I want you to know about that is that all of those who are descendants of Abraham, who are followers of Abraham, as it will become the case later on in Israel, to be sure, all of those who are true descendants of Abraham, whether they are male or female, are in covenant with him because of the rite of circumcision. It doesn't distinguish between them here. He says, this is the covenant I'm going to give for you and your offspring throughout their generations to be a God to you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you, verse 8, you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, verse 9, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations or born of your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Okay, and it goes on and on. It mentions the house and all of those who were owned, whether they were slaves or people who were in that household. So what is God saying? God's saying that I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants. And this is the way I'm going to demonstrate that. I'm going to demonstrate that through this rite of circumcision. This will be the sign between us, God says. This is what, if you go back and you look, and it's a little harder for us because we don't live in the ancient Near East. But in ancient Near Eastern understanding, and I alluded to this a little earlier, and we talked about the concept of women as sons. Remember that? Please tell me you remember that. Okay. Yes, thank you. That girls and women are sons. You have to be ancient Near Eastern in your way of looking at things to get what that means. Because previously, in ancient Near Eastern cultures outside of Israel, unless you were physically a son, you didn't matter. Period. Even in Israel, there were all kinds of issues with that as to whether they could get their brain around whether women really belonged in the covenant to God or if they were just kind of there only as property. I mean, there was all kinds of issues. That's why Moses says, look, if you want to divorce your wife, just write her a certificate of divorce and get rid of her. Is that what God intended from the beginning? No. We know that that's corrected later on. Jesus says that's not what God intended. But Moses does that. But that was the mindset among the people. And they had been in Egypt of all places where that was definitely the case. And that's all they had seen. So in the ancient Near East, father and son is the relationship du jour. And that's all that there is. And if you are a son, then you matter. You see, the kings of old saw themselves as fathers to their people. And what they wanted their people to do was to love them. Did you see Gladiator? Okay, you can admit it. All right, you saw Gladiator, Russell Crowe. What is it that Commodus, the emperor, wants from the people more than anything else? For them to love me. He says over and over and over again, he's doing this, he's doing this, he's doing this. Why? If I don't do this, they won't love me. That's the way that it was then. The emperors wanted to see their people as their children and for their people to see them as his father. That's why the Bible's written the way that it is, because the suzerain-vassal relationship, father-son relationship, was everything. And in order for us to get our brains around, especially in the New Covenant, the value of females is to see that sonship doesn't extend only to those who are physically male. That's why Paul says we are all sons, men and women alike, which is a radical concept. So when you look at circumcision extending to the entire household was to include the females as much as it was the males. But it was understood in terms of the lineage of Abraham, which is why the circumcision is done on the foreskin of the flesh of the male organ. That's where the seed comes from. What is it that God puts enmity between in the garden? The seed of whom and whom? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? What is a seed? It's physical offspring. And it has spiritual implications. And we have to get our brains around this or we're never going to understand, especially the Old Testament. You'll never get your brain around it unless you understand this is the way that they thought then. And for John the Baptist showing up, the way that the people thought coming into all of this is to see that relationship being absolutely critical, is that it wasn't just the males that were valued in Israel. Who gets to go to the feast as well as the males in the Old Covenant? Why are there laws about impurity and childbearing? Why do women have to be washed? So they can go to the feast and eat just like the men do. Guess where that didn't happen? Everywhere else outside of Israel. Women didn't go to these feasts. They were forbidden. If they were allowed to go to these things, then they were completely put out. So God is relating to his people, and Abraham relates to all of his children as sons, whether physically, literally, or spiritually. That is the case. So, that's the way that it is for thousands of years. All right? There's circumcision is being done, as we're going to see in the sermon this morning. It's not done very faithfully, because when it comes to the Gentiles, it's going to be Peter who says, how in the world are we going to put this burden on them when we hadn't even been able to keep this up ourselves in the years? Israel had fallen into all kinds of unfaithfulness and disobeying God in any number of ways. We know that all the way back to the Exodus and well through the times of the kings and the kingdoms and the exile and everything else. We know that they were perpetually unfaithful, which is why whenever, as a parenthetical aside, if you hear somebody say that I prefer the God of the New Testament or the Old Testament because the Old Testament guy was this cranky old deity that everybody was trying to make happy, just go back and look how patient he was. Why he didn't destroy them over and over and over again. He did give them over to their sin. He gave them over to captivity. He gave them over to all kinds of nations coming in as his tool to try to chasten them into repentance. And he finally still doesn't give up, because even after Malachi goes off the scene, after 400 some odd years, John the Baptist shows up. Why? Because God's sending his son. He loves him that much. That's the Old Testament, not the New Testament, friends. John the Baptist was not a New Testament Christian. You know that, right? Jesus hadn't died yet. No ascension. He's an Old Covenant believer, practicing an Old Covenant ritual. Is this working? Okay. You're kind of staring at me. All right. Just want to be sure that we're connecting here. All right. So, God makes a prophecy. Go to Jeremiah 31. I'm sorry, go to verse 31. And it talks about a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, which is what we're just talking about, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall they teach his neighbor, shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And more prophetic utterances after that. All right, so here's Israel. At this time, the northern kingdom's been sacked. And it's with Judah. It's with the kingdom to the south. Remember, they divided after Solomon, yes? Okay, they divide between Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon dies. Two descendants of Solomon. Who's the rightful king, Rehoboam or Jeroboam?
Rehoboam.
Thank you. Rehoboam, very good. Who said that? Good. All right. You get an atomic fireball out of the closet and we're done. So Rehoboam's the rightful king. Jeroboam rebels, takes 10 of the tribes to the north, and the remaining are in Judah, correct? So this prophecy then Jeremiah is giving to Judah. Now, he also tells them they're going to be going to captivity. They're going to be in captivity a long time. But when they return, don't lose heart, because this prophecy is telling them that something great's going to happen. There's going to be a new covenant that's going to far exceed the old covenant in every way. So much so that in its fullness and its manifestation, everyone who's in covenant with God will know God. Can we say that now? Is everybody who's been baptized a believer? No. Not even close. We know that that's not the case. It doesn't matter what church you're in. Just because somebody's been baptized doesn't mean they're a believer. There's a day coming when that will, in fact, be the case, that everybody who's in covenant with God will be a believer. When is that day going to be? New heavens and the new earth, right? Right. I think just shy before the end of history we'll start to see that. But ultimately, it'll be in the consummation itself. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. Right? If I cast out demons, what's come upon you? What does he tell the people? If I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, why does he make that reference? Because prior to that, all throughout history, the dominion of the world was Satan's. Except for a tiny little bitty sliver of nomadic people wandering around Egypt and Palestine. The world is in darkness. There's all kinds of preternatural beings and all kinds of demons who have occupation over certain areas. Read Ezekiel, other passages, which is why Jesus showing up is such a threat. That he's casting out demons means they don't have power anymore. And that's why they're so nervous. Are you here to torment us before the appointed time? And he goes from place to place, and in certain situations he casts them out, and they go scurrying. They go into pigs, and they go running into water, and things like that. But prior to that, the world is in darkness. Israel had failed. Israel was supposed to be the salvation of the world, was it not? Israel had failed. And so now Jesus inaugurates this kingdom. Everything Jeremiah was talking about, has it come to its fullness yet? Can everybody say, know the Lord? And that's just completely ridiculous to do that because everybody does know the Lord. Of course not. He inaugurates the kingdom right now. The kingdom is growing. And we expect that that prophecy comes to its fruition and its fulfillment one day. But until then, the church, the people of God, will be a mixed multitude. There will be wheat and there will be tares, correct? Every seed of the gospel as it is preached and it is sown, does it always fall on good soil? No, it doesn't. So we know that in the in-between time, there are going to be believers and unbelievers. Nonetheless, the church is to be identified in this world by a covenantal sign. There cannot be bloody rituals anymore. So the church, as I said, picks up baptism. Go to Acts chapter 2. John the Baptist was using it, and that's going to be what the church carries forward as the sign of the new covenant. So Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He goes through the prophet Joel, and he tells them all kinds of great things. And then if you go over to verse 39, he says, "The promise is for you and your children, and as for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter is using self-consciously Abrahamic language there. Because what does God say to Abraham? It's for you and your offspring or your children. But here's what happens in the new covenant, though, as far as the sign itself. Because there is, as Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither male or female anymore, right? We're not relating as father-son kind of thing anymore. We're moving out of that. That was ancient Near Eastern understanding. And you see that starting to develop and starting to shift and change in the New Testament. So where it was that in the Old Covenant, literally and physically, only the males received the sign of the covenant, now the females do too. And so Peter is saying this promise continues. God is a God to you and to your children after you. And as many as are far off. Okay? And I think he's there. It's a reference to the Gentiles, because at Pentecost it's only Jews who are there for the festival. There's probably some Gentiles listening in, but it's for the Jews. But those who are far off, yeah, Gentiles are going to be coming in. Guess what? The promise is for them too. And I think Paul in Colossians and some other passages starts to allude to this sort of thing in a way. It's not entirely concrete, but what you see is from the very beginning, all the way through, from the creation itself and through Abraham and through the people of God being designated, that all the way through, the promise is the same. The promise is that the people of God can have every expectation and assurance that as they are in covenant with God, their children can be in covenant with God too. That's why Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Which we quote often, you cannot serve the Lord if you're not in covenant with him, period. Unbelievers don't serve the Lord. You have to be in covenant with God in order to do that. And so to bring you and your household in is, I believe, what the New Testament is teaching on the basis of the Old Testament itself. And that promise continues. The promise doesn't change. It's not nullified. It's not mitigated. It's expanded to where now literally and physically includes girls as well as it does boys. I think that's a great thing. So that's why we do it, in a nutshell. That's where it all comes from. I know there's plenty of other Christians, you know, that don't agree with that, and that's fine. You know, I mean, we're going to, you know, be imperfect in knowledge until Jesus comes, but as a justification of certainly that which 90% of the Christian church did throughout its history, that's the basis of it. That's where it comes from. And that's all I got to say about that. What are your questions? Yes.
Well, I'm interested in...
Go ahead.
I'm interested in your take on the phrase, one baptism for the remission of sin.
It's just to be done once.
Your personal take.
Yeah, it's done once. We don't do it again. That was actually one of the big reasons that all the first generation reformers did not submit the baptism again.
I'm interested in your take on that against the backdrop of baptismal regeneration.
Oh. against baptism. All right. Let's see here. Well, like I said before, there's nothing in the water that does any work. Westminster Confession says that regeneration is not necessarily tied to the moment of baptism. Nevertheless, when it's rightly administered, you can expect that regeneration has taken place. I mean, John the Baptist was regenerate from the womb. Okay, we know that. You know, when it is that God does his regenerating work, we don't know. That's not something we can see visually. So baptism, connecting that to regeneration as a fait accompli, is a mistake in our tradition. But I would argue, my personal position is that when we're administering baptism rightly, we should believe that God's regenerating our children. That was certainly the view of old Princeton. B.B. Warfield, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, that's where they all came down on that. And so it was not until later on in the Puritan period that was starting to be challenged, but the separatists maintained that view all the way through, that we should raise our children with the expectation that they are believers, not that they're little pagans in need of being saved. Now, if they're growing up and manifesting rebellion, then yeah, it's time to switch gears. But, you know, it's like I heard somebody say not too long ago, your testimony's supposed to be boring. You know, your testimony's supposed to be, I've known Jesus from far back as I can remember. It's not supposed to be full of all this drama. Isn't it ironic? Those are the people that we haul up to the front to give their testimonies about how many drugs they did and how many times they were in prison and everything else, as if that makes God look better. The kind of testimony we should rejoice in is that nobody went through any of that. But we don't. I didn't convert until I was in college. And I migrated through being non-denominational to being Southern Baptist to being Presbyterian. And I can tell you, I was a musician and we'd play for all these youth gatherings and such. And it was like one after the other, we just dragged people across the stage with all these horrible stories. And people are like, oh, what a wonderful testimony. No, it's not. It's horrible. They went through all that. I mean, that's terrible. I mean, praise the Lord that they're saved, but my gosh, how much better would it have been for them if they would have just not known a day apart from Jesus? You think?
I aspire to be the prodigal son.
Yeah, I aspire to be the prodigal son. Yeah, right. I want to smell like pig feces. That's what I want to be. I mean, come on. But, you know, that's what our culture does because we're driven by show and theater. We like that stuff. I'll tell you one of the best testimonies I ever heard. No kidding. Who here watched Sanford and Son back in the day? Okay, you know Lamont? DeMond Wilson? Well, I don't know if he's still alive. He's an evangelist now. And he came to Statesboro, Georgia, where I went to college. And he was speaking at New Covenant Church when I was still going to that church when I first converted. And, of course, when he came there to preach, everybody's wanting to hear about Red Fox. Everybody's wanting to hear about Sanford and Son and Hollywood and all that. And he got in the pulpit and he said, you know, every time I go somewhere, people like to hear about, you know, all those old days. And he said, let me just put it this way. I was lost and now I'm found. Open your Bibles. He wasn't going to go into the drama.
Of course, not to defend, I'll just do it. You know,
be careful.
I know some Baptists who, and they have a point. I'm just so you know, I'm a little up here, but I'm just going to.
No.
I know some godly men who, you know, the New Testament does focus on believing and making a decision.
Yeah.
You know, it wants you to acknowledge. And so I don't necessarily think it's necessarily an emotional thing. You know, I know some very unemotional men who, through my family, they believe in a believer baptism.
Sure.
I think there is.
I believe in believers baptism too.
As in not applying to children. So, I mean, as you know, I don't think that it's necessarily all an emotional thing or about, you know, as in they're moved by emotion, you have to have this feeling. I mean, there's precedence in the New Testament where they, you know, you have to believe and make a decision, make a choice.
Oh, I wasn't making any reference. Yeah, thank you. I wasn't making any reference to baptism whatsoever there. I'm just talking about the way we tend to view our children.
Right.
And should we raise them as unbelievers and let them go out and wander in the world for a while before,
right, yeah,
you know, we evangelize them? The reason I think you don't see, you know, much of that covenantal language, you see a little bit of it in the book of Acts, is the New Testament's primarily an evangelistic document. It's primarily a chronicling of the gospel going into the Roman Empire.
For adults, too. I mean,
it's not talking to Israelites. Right. It's talking to those that were first-generation converts.
Right.
So you're going to definitely see an emphasis on believe and be baptized. And I agree with that. But, yeah.
If you're on the mission field, that's
sure.
In New Testament, the descriptions we see of people being saved are always unique adults.
Almost always, yeah.
It was like you said, it was like back to right, so first generation.
We don't have a record of Timothy's conversion. Okay. So, you know, these are, you know, Paul says you grew up knowing this from your grandmother and your mom. So, you know, there are references to that. But overwhelmingly, yeah, by and large, it is it is a believe and be baptized, because it's going into Asia Minor. It's going into the, you know, areas where that was brand new, which in Acts 15 is part of the reason where they're going to address this problem, is as it's going in there, should they be circumcised? The Jews said yes. Okay, the church is still... You have to look at the scriptures organically. You're not going to find... Proof texting is always dangerous, because it absolutely is devoid of the context of what's being said. Now, sometimes it's right. Okay, you know, busted clock's right twice a day. But by and large, proof texting is dangerous, because it doesn't factor in all the dynamics going on. The church didn't switch from circumcision to baptism overnight. They argued this for a long time. I mean, there's nothing in there saying, okay, in former days you circumcised, but I say to you now, you shall baptize. There's no verse that says that.
Yeah, but what's interesting too is, I was pointing this out.
It takes time.
Well, I pointed this similar thing out to somebody about baptism. So imagine the controversy in the New Testament. If the Jews had applying the circumcision to their children for forever, right? And then, okay, and then they come along and say, well, look, now we have a new sign of the covenant, and it's baptism. And by the way, your children aren't included in that.
Aren't or are?
Aren't. Well, let's say he never says that.
Right.
If Paul had said, by the way, you're not going to apply the covenant sign to children anymore.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's not, we're going to apply the new covenant sign, and sorry, no children are allowed. That would have been one of the biggest controversies in the New Testament, and it's not in there.
There would have been problems,
yes,
among the Jews especially.
I mean, imagine them going to him and telling him, oh, by the way, your children aren't included and are not going to receive the sign of the new covenant.
It would have been a crazy, what? Yeah.
It should have been a controversy in there, or what? The absence of, to me, there's an absence of controversy.
It's a divided highway in terms of hermeneutics when it comes to those of the more Baptistic tradition and those of the Reformed tradition, okay? Is how do you interpret the way we ought to be in the new covenant? The Baptistic tradition tends to say you obey only what the New Testament says and look at the old covenant as example. And when you read the exegesis, that's by and large, you know, like somebody like G.R. Beasley Murray, for example, that's what he argues in his book on baptism. He's a Baptist, all right? Reformed come from the other direction and say, this is what we've always done, and we don't see anything telling us to stop. Okay? So one is looking at the new covenant as, this is what the church should be doing, what the New Testament says, and we just don't see it clearly there. Okay, fair enough. And we look at the old covenant. Yes, it has its relevance, but it's the new covenant that we focus on. Whereas the Reformed have said, look, this is God's covenant development from Adam through Noah, through Abram, through David, through Jeremiah's prophecy into Jesus. It's just these concentric circles working themselves out. And so the new covenant's greater in every way, far greater than any old covenant. No disputing that. But that's why they always tend to do this. Because, you know, the Baptistic person will say, show me a passage in the New Testament says I should do this. And the Reform says, show me a passage that says I shouldn't. And they just do this. And you know what? We just do this. All right? We embrace in love and we go, you know, we're just going to kind of have to leave it there.
So this Acts scripture you just read, it doesn't say believe and be baptized. It says repent and be baptized. Repent, Peter said, and they might be baptized, each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's because they're in covenant with God. These are Jews. Same ones going out to the wilderness. John the Baptist says the same thing, repent. But when they go into Asia Minor, these are non-covenantal people. So they have to embrace the God of Abraham first. Yeah, well, it's when is it taking place? You're reading from the book of Acts at Pentecost, right? Who's the audience? The audience is Jews who were in covenant with God already, but were unfaithful. They had already believed in the God of Abraham. That's why they're at the festival in the first place. They're going there in obedience. But when you get into Asia Minor, into the Roman Empire, these are people who are not in covenant. These are not Abraham's descendants by the flesh. And so for them, they have to believe the gospel as a condition of all that in order for them to receive the sign. And once you're in covenant with God, do you ever go out of covenant with God? No. Once you've received the sign of the covenant, you are either faithful or unfaithful. You're never out of covenant with God. That's why, and I've said this many, you know, I'm an infant baptizer, okay? When I've done them, in the counseling beforehand, is to say to the parents, you need to understand what you're doing. You're obligating your child to the terms of the covenant. It would be better for them to not receive the sign of the covenant and perish there than for them to receive it and rebel. That's very New Testament, y'all. Covenantal unfaithfulness God hates more than anything else. It will be better for those who never knew, and it will be for those who are in covenant with God and rebelled.
How do you respond to people who use Jeremiah 31 to say that the new covenant isn't supposed to be a mixed reality then?
I'm sorry.
I've heard Reformed Baptists use Jeremiah 31, specifically like in Hebrews 8, to say that the new covenant is not supposed to be a mixed reality because everyone shall know the Lord.
I just ask them if they believe everybody in their church is converted. Everybody who's been baptized in your church is converted. You know that for a fact. Every Baptist church has nothing but 100% faithful converts in it.
I think they would say like the New Covenant is specifically only regenerate people, so we don't really know who's in and who's not.
No. Uh-uh. You baptized them. On the basis of what? A credible profession of faith. So that's why the Baptists will say, if they turn out not to be a believer, that they never were, well, those who are Calvinistic, never were elect. Okay? But what you're trying, you're getting into decrees at that point. I don't know the decrees. All right? I only know what I'm dealing with down here. So if it's not a mixed multitude, then you only have absolutely converted people in your church who've been baptized. I mean, no covenant in Scripture that's ever given, and now I got to stop with this. No covenant in Scripture is ever given in its perfection and its inauguration. You understand what I'm saying? 2 Samuel 7, okay? Covenant with David. All right? Was David's kingdom firmly established at that point? No. Not even close. Yeah? Not even on the throne yet. Okay? But the covenant is established. The covenant is established, inaugurated, continues, and ultimately it's consummated. In his case, the Davidic covenant is superseded by the new covenant. The new covenant in its inception is not in its consummation glory either. The new covenant begins, it continues, and it's consummated. So yes, it's a perfect covenant. Not yet. Unless you think everybody who's been baptized is perfect and that this world is, Jesus is about to come tomorrow and consummate everything. Nothing. I don't look around and see perfection yet. I certainly believe that will be the case. But no covenant in its inauguration was in its fulfillment right there at that moment. That's just exegetically and hermeneutically outlandish. Nowhere in the Bible do you see any sort of illustration of that. They always are inaugurated, continuing, or consummated, or superseded, as is in the case of the Old Covenant. Once. Does that make sense? Okay.
Yeah.
So, wheat and tares, mixed multitude until Jesus returns. But what's our job, right? Doesn't matter what you really believe about all that. Your job is to be faithful yourself, to live in covenant with God as you have taken an oath to in baptism, and to see the gospel continue here and throughout the world until he comes again. That's our job. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are ones to certainly confess to you that while we are imperfect in knowledge and you are perfect, that our desire is to be further in our understanding and to always be refreshed and renewed in what it is that we have grown up with, perhaps, and maybe that we take for granted. And so we pray that you would spur us on to greater love and good deeds for one another as we have greater understanding of what it means to abide with you and to be a part of your family. We are so grateful for that, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.